morning we turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11. And we read and consider together one of the many visions which Isaiah the prophet was given to see supernaturally by God. He saw it, it seems, at the close of the wicked and disastrous reign of King Ahaz. And what he saw in this vision was a king who on earth would rule over a kingdom such as the world has never seen. And the first question we have in our minds, of course, when we enter a passage like this and begin to consider its teaching, is who is this king? He's described here as a rod or shoot out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots. Now, it doesn't take us long to understand that this is the way a messianic prophecy is introduced in the Old Testament time and again. And when the prophets speak of the Saviour to come, the Christ to come, he is often so described as a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his fruit. His roots. The well-known 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is a sublime prophecy of Christ, the Saviour, it begins like this: he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Later, the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, proceeds along the same lines, speaking of the one whose name is the branch. Jeremiah 23, 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." In the book of Ezekiel, the same imagery is found concerning Christ, who is prophesied as the plant of renown. And when we come to the New Testament, we have confirmation in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, where these very words are quoted in verse 12 of that chapter with reference to Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22 and verse 16, Christ himself speaks of himself in terms of, "I am the root and offspring of David." And such a claim is based upon such words as we have here. Thomas Scott, who was a friend of John Newton, of course, he wrote a commentary in which he said, "It must be," that is this passage, "it must be entirely a prophecy of Christ and can accord to no other." Just looking at the words as a whole of this prophecy from Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, we see that it falls into two main parts. The first part of the prophecy deals with the king. And I refer to verses 1 to 5. He, him, it's all about the king. And then we find from verse 6 to verse 9 a description of the kingdom. The king who is to come, and then the kingdom. So let me just take those two main headings here and just give you the context of the prophecy itself, the whole context. First of all, then, in the first five verses, the king. Now, several things are said of the king here, who we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. The first thing about the king is that he is royally descended. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch shall go out of his roots. Now that is very significant and very important in the prophecy, because what Isaiah is seeing and writing is that the coming one would arise from a royal family. And he is said to spring from the root of Jesse, David's father, rather than from the root of David, because Jesse lived and died in obscurity, whereas David became a very prosperous and very wealthy monarch. It would be apparent when King Jesus comes that he's not descended from one who is wealthy, powerful, because he would emerge from a setting that is very poor and very low. And so the prophet says it's out of the family of Jesse, still a royal family, but not royal in the sense of full of splendor and grandeur. He would come from a family that was greatly reduced and very humble indeed. Indeed, the wording here, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch out of his roots, suggests that there's nothing to show about this family at all. There's no glory or external grandeur about it. It's almost as if it's dying. The family is dying, apparently dead. And it was to be that from this family, this stump, as it were, from a virgin of the house of David, a poor girl in a village of despised Galilee, that the branch would appear. And the Son of God came from such a family, humanly speaking, and was the offspring of one that was very humble indeed. The fact that he is described as a rod out of the stem, a branch out of the roots, speaks of his birth, his humanity. Though he is elsewhere called in Isaiah the mighty God, and he would be known as Emmanuel, God with us, yet he would assume human nature and he would become a man, and not a great man as far as earthly things are concerned, but he would humble himself and be a very lowly man. And thus he would grow up. The word branch here is an intriguing word, netzar in the Hebrew, and it's a word from which Nazareth derives its name. And there seems to be a reference to that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says of our Lord, when he eventually came, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, when you read the prophets, you can search through all the prophets. There is no prophecy that says he will be called a Nazarene. So what does Matthew mean? He means that he will be called the branch. And that is the word from which Nazareth has been derived. And it's probably to this very prophecy, therefore, and others like it in the Old Testament, that Matthew refers. He'll have the name of Netzer, a branch, a name from which Nazareth is ultimately derived. And of course, Christ was brought up in Nazareth. That's where he grew. And he matured there in Nazareth. And it was there that he grew up before God, and he grew up before man. So out of very humble beginnings, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and developed and attained to his ministry as Saviour of the world, royally descended. The second thing about the king is this: he would be royally endowed in verse 2, or you could say qualified. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. And of course it was true, and it was fulfilled, that when he emerges from Nazareth, he experiences a wonderful anointing. And it is said of him and written of him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Where was that written? Well, it's later in the prophecy of Isaiah, but that was the scroll handed to Christ when he began his public ministry at the River Jordan, in the presence of John the Baptist. The heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. And Christ received the Spirit. Now, it's a legitimate question to say, well, if he was God the Son, why did he need the Spirit in this special way? Why did he need the anointing? And the answer to that is that it was in his human nature that he needed special equipping and special providing, so that as the God-man, he would not fail. He would not fail in his human nature, because it was empowered and it was supplied with the Spirit of God. And of course, he would not fail in his divine nature, because that was the nature of God. And so he could accomplish his work. You'll find a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God here in verse 2. And when there are sevens in the Bible, it's a significant number because it indicates fullness, just like the 7 days of the week indicate a full week. So the Spirit given in sevenfold power indicates the Spirit given in all his fullness. So a very special portion of the Holy Spirit was granted that Christ may not fail in any way, but that he might accomplish his mission in the world and achieve his end, which was to be the Saviour of men. And when we see this sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit, we remember the words spoken in John 3, verse 34, the Father giveth not the Spirit to him by measure. In other words, he had unlimited power from on high to accomplish his work. Dr. Wordsworth says in his commentary, or notes, he calls them, on the Gospels, he says, the gifts of the Spirit were the dew and rain which watered the branch and made him spring up and bear fruit. And so the Lord granted to his Son the Spirit of God without measure. He was anointed, as in the 45th Psalm, above his brethren with super eminent grace and with such sufficiency of power and strength by the Holy Ghost for the great work to which he was committed, the great work of redemption. So he was royally descended and he was royally endowed. We could go through each of the things said here of the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of the Lord. That's the first descriptive title. The Spirit which was from heaven, empowering one to do a heavenly work. The Spirit of wisdom was upon him, in that he was in full understanding of what was required of him, what he must teach the children of men, the mysteries or secrets which he would reveal in his preaching. The Spirit of understanding, ability to discern the human situation, the ability to look at one like the woman of Samaria and assess her, or Matthew at the seat of customs and assess him. He was extraordinarily adept at reading the hearts of men and knowing how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. He would be qualified to address people in their need. When the Jews in John 8 cast a woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus, accusing her of being caught in the very act of adultery, the Spirit of the counsel, the Spirit of counsel knew just how to deal with that woman. Although the Jews in their hostility had brought this woman to Jesus to trap him in his speech and in his reaction, yet he knew how to deal with her. And ultimately, as a broken woman, she heard from his lips the words of counsel. Neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. The spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, enabling him to face great difficulty in his path. The hostility of the Jews presented a problem, and the reaction of the higher powers to him tried to stop him. Satan was at hand to divert him and somehow to bring his mission to naught. But he overcame all these things because as a man he was endued so lavishly, so abundantly with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of knowledge. Oh, how that Spirit rested on him. He knew the Father, and he was able to speak authoritatively of the Father. And it was from his lips that we heard those words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had understanding of the Father, and therefore he was able to reveal the Father to the children of men. It is written in the Gospel of John that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord. He would not be casual or careless in accomplishing salvation. He would have profound respect for the Father who'd sent him to do his saving work. And he would have strict regard to the Father's will in everything. And he would want to fulfill his commission received from the Father in full. And so this sevenfold spirit would qualify him absolutely. Royally descended, he would be royally endowed. And then thirdly, he would be royally behaved. In verse 3, and it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He will use the endowments granted to him for the good of the people to whom he ministered. He would make a difference in his thoughts. He will be of quick understanding. He will perceive what the needs of men really are. He will perceive where men are spiritually when he talks to them. He will conclude how he should respond to them, how he should deal with them. It will make him of quick understanding. Remember that man who came to the Lord Jesus with the question, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And the Lord began to communicate with the man until the man turned away, being somewhat amazed at what Jesus told him to do. And Jesus, looking upon the man, knew that he was not far from the kingdom of God. I can't say that of anyone. I can think it, maybe. I cannot authoritatively say it. That person is very near to being saved, being converted. Christ could say it, however. He could assess a man in a moment of time because he was of quick understanding. in the fear of the Lord. And in word, that is true. Because he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He will have to come to a conclusion about people in the way he speaks to them. And maybe he will need to put them in their place and correct them in their thinking, reproving them. But he won't rely upon human ability to know what words to speak. He will be given help as man to know the words which heaven would have him speak. So in his thoughts, it'll make a difference. In his words, it will make a difference. And in his deeds, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Now, the reference here is to poor sinners, those that are poor in spirit. And he'll have to deal with them. And judge the poor means not only that he'll have to come to an understanding of where they are, what they need, but judge, as in the book of Judges itself, is closely connected with so assessing them that he can speak relevantly to them and save them. And he will judge the poor. He will save the poor from their lost estate. He will be able to do that because of the sevenfold anointing. But not everyone he meets in his ministry will be believing. So how will he deal with the people at enmity with him who do not want him or his message? Well, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. The thought there is he will deal with the ungodly. He will speak words quite severe to them, that they will perish, that they will face the damnation of hell, to quote his own words. So out of his lips will come awful words: Pharisees, hypocrites, severe words, hard words, bringing about their condemnation. And it will mean, in effect, the slaying of the wicked. In everything, he will keep to his mission, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. He's come to subject himself to the law and answer the law on our behalf. So righteousness would be most conspicuous about him, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, because as he seeks to place himself under the law on our behalf and obey the precept of the law in our name and suffer the penalty of the law for our sakes, he will not turn aside. He will not render poor service, inadequate service, but the righteousness will be matched by faithfulness, and he will not cease until he has finished the work which God gave him to do. And on the cross, those imperishable words of Christ, "It is finished. I assumed a place under the law. I kept the precept of the law. I have borne the penalty of the law. It's over and it's done." And it was accomplished in faithfulness as well as righteousness. thus far in Isaiah 11 concerning the king. But then we turn to the kingdom. And it says here, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Under striking figures here, the prophecy shows what difference the salvation of Christ will bring to people, though they be of different dispositions and of different character, yet he will so save them that he will change them. And the result will be that they will be enabled to live in peace with each other. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and so on. It shouldn't in any way disturb us that prophecy is highly figurative like this, because in everyday speech, we speak in the same way. And we talk sometimes of being savage as a bear, or fierce as a lion, or in a very different way perhaps, merry as a cricket, happy as a lark, blind as a mole. So you could go on and on. It's a common resort, isn't it? It's something to which people often return in speech. Now, the meaning of what is before us here was brought out by Dr. Isaac Watts in the year 1709 when he wrote these words. And they're quite beautiful and every way, and he's captured the meaning of these words. This is the word of truth and love, sent to the nations from above. Jehovah here resolves to show what his almighty grace can do. This remedy did wisdom find to heal diseases of the mind. This sovereign balm whose virtues can restore the ruined creature, man, where Satan reigns in shades of night, the gospel sheds a heavenly light. Our lusts its wondrous power controls and calms the rage of angry souls. Lions and beasts of savage name put on the nature of a lamb, whilst the wide world esteem it strange, gaze and admire and hate the change. May but this grace my soul renew. Let sinners gaze and hate me too. The word that saves me does engage a sure defense from all their rage. So the meaning of these words is that men are naturally wild, naturally savage, naturally cruel. But grace changes that. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And because grace effects a radical transformation of men through the gospel, it's possible for those who had a reputation for ferocity and pure nastiness and wickedness to find themselves in the company of those who are docile and meek and lowly in the communion of God's church. And behold, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ark, like the ox. In other words, men will be so changed that they won't be feared anymore. What avails in Christ, as Paul says, is a new creature. And God, through his grace, effects in us such a change that it's like a new birth. And we become different people. And instead of being feared, we can be loved by the godly. Now, who comes to mind when you think of these things? I tell you what comes to my mind. Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. He persecuted the church. He was the enemy of Christ. And then sovereign grace arrested him on the road to Damascus. And he went into a house in Damascus. 3 days he spent in darkness because he was blinded, but 3 days in prayer. And spiritually, he wasn't in darkness. When the scales fell from his eyes, he realized that he could now see things as they were. Christ was the true Savior, the only hope of sinners. And so he was converted, changed. And they said, it's remarkable that he that persecuted the church of God like a lion is now preaching the gospel which he hated like a lamb. So he was with the disciples at Damascus at first. And what a sight that must have been. This great enemy gathering together with worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it was, plain as could be. The wolf dwelling with the lamb. The leopard lying down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and fatling together. And because human nature is changed, that is possible. That we all meet in God's church in holy fellowship. Whereas by nature we would have no place here, but by grace we've been given a place. When Paul finally came to Jerusalem, you remember he wanted to join the Jerusalem church. And there was great reticence, great reluctance, because they believed not that he was a disciple. They couldn't come to terms with the change. Is he really different? Has he stopped imprisoning us and agreeing to our death? And such was the crisis in Jerusalem that Barnabas had to come to the church and speak up for him and say, no, it's true. He's become a Christian. And Barnabas persuaded them. You'll read this in Acts chapter 9. He persuaded the Christians at Jerusalem to receive him. And the last thing we read is that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, one of them. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, because there's been a change, a radical change. And they're not what they naturally were. They've been renewed by the Spirit of grace in Christ Jesus. So summing up, as I must now, the kingdom of Christ, there it is in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Figure of the kingdom. And it should be like that in the church. And it's only when men resort to what they once were, and only when they allow their fallen carnal natures to reappear, the problems appear in the church of Christ. But those problems should not be there. It's the effect of sin in the heart of man, the old nature asserting itself, which brings division and distress. So my appeal to anyone who is inclined in this direction is, remember that you've been made anew, and remember to live according to the change, and to walk in newness of life, and not to give vent to the nature you once had, your fallen nature, and to be like you used to be, causing anxiety and threatening the unity of Christ's church. Let me say that. It does not become the church of Christ. It's not as it should be. Cease from these things and live together in the kingdom of Christ with the King in the midst of you, and be blessed. Amen.